As you turn your Bibles to 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's important for us as we try to survey the New Testament, it's important for us whenever we pick up any book of the Bible or any book of the New Testament, try to put it in its context. What do we know about this book? What do we know about the background? What do we know about what was happening when this book was written? And you go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there's a lot for us to try to gather tonight from these books, and I'm just going to try to give you some quick highlights, some things that will be helpful for you, and obviously with the handouts that are coming around and hopefully should be around, you'll have more information there that you can take and use. We know more about the church at Corinth than we do a number or perhaps any other congregations in the New Testament. Now, everything we know about the church at Corinth wasn't good. Just because you know a lot about something or someone or a church doesn't mean that it was all great. Did the church at Corinth have problems? Did they have more than one? More than two? They had a number of problems. Now, have you ever known of a congregation that didn't have a single problem? What? What? It'd be a dead church for sure. Why do churches have problems? Because there's people in it. If you could get rid of the people, then the churches wouldn't have any problems left in them, right? Right. Except the church is the people, and so there's a little bit of a connection there. When you pick up and you go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, yes, sir. Inactive. Inactive. When you read the letters to the seven churches of Asia, were there congregations there that had problems, serious problems? And so, you know, many times when we pick up the books of the New Testament, we're reading about congregations that had some issues. In some ways, that may be comforting to us because we may think, well, if they had problems being that close to their establishment and to the death and resurrection of Christ, maybe that gives us some hope in some of the issues that we have. But when you read 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth had problems, but when Paul wrote to them, did he say, "Ah, they're not a big deal, don't worry about them"? Is that what he said? Did he say, "Look, you've got issues, but, you know, we're not going to worry about your issues. You just stay on course and don't worry about the details of getting things right or wrong"? Is that what he said? No. Books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are some of the most scathing books that you're going to read in the New Testament. There are some really scathing books when you go back and read the prophets. If you go back and read the minor prophets, God was pretty direct with his people back then. But 1 and 2 Corinthians are some very direct and scathing books. Look on page 81 of your handout, and just some helpful information for us about Corinth. And as you go there, be reminded that these are the four books that we are studying. Last week we looked at Romans and Galatians. This quadruplet here of books, and they're the ones that Paul wrote on his third missionary journey. What do we know about the city of Corinth? If we want to understand the letters written to the churches of Corinth, to the church at Corinth, if we want to understand what was happening in the church there, it's helpful to know a little bit about the city. Not the square footage, not the exact population, not who was president or vice president, but it's important to know about the city. What do we know about the city of Corinth? If you were to look on your Bible map, okay, if you were to get out a Bible map, and I don't have one to put on the screen for you, if you look on your Bible map, and if you were to look at what we know as the country of Greece, you've got northern Greece and you've got southern Greece. Now, Corinth is right there in the middle of what would be northern Greece and southern Greece, right there on a little narrow isthmus that you have the city of Corinth, and over on the east and over on the west you have two different ports. That were there, and this was a major trade route. It's about 4 or 5 miles wide, and yet ships would still come there and cross. There was not a canal there. to cross. But going down the Aegean Sea and going on that south tip of Greece was very treacherous for the ships to go through that. And so oftentimes they would come to that little 4 or 5 mile stretch of land, and that's where they would cross. Well, how are you going to cross there if there's not a canal? They had set up a pretty ingenious system to roll those ships across land. How would you like to do that? I mean, roll them for 20 or 30 feet would be 1 foot, right? Roll them for 4 or 5 miles across that land. So you've got ships coming in and out of this port going all through Corinth. What do you know about sailors? What's the old thing about sailors? Are these good moral people? Why is that just the thing about sailors? You know, I feel sorry for the good moral sailor who is out there that he's just tarnished by the reputation of everybody else. But here come these seamen through Corinth. They're going east and west. Now, you've got that north and south trade route going on as well. So here's Corinth right in the middle. Major commerce, major trade routes going through here. People coming in and out of this city all of the time. So Corinth became known not just for its trade, not just for its wealth. It was a very wealthy city, but it became known for, even more than that, its immorality. It was an immoral, ungodly city. To be called a Corinthian was not like being called a Floridian. If you're called a Floridian, what does that basically mean? You are from Florida. Don't tell me it means anything else. I don't want to know, okay? if you are a Floridian, you are from Florida. I'm going with the basic definition. Don't tell me anymore, okay? If you were to figure a Corinthian, you would think, well, that would just mean somebody who was from Corinth. But if you were called a Corinthian, most of the time, they weren't talking about where you were from. They may not have any clue what your geographical background was, but if you called somebody a Corinthian, it was an indication of their state of immorality. It was a city that was known for its idolatry. A city that was known for its fornication and its debauchery and lasciviousness that just permeated that city. You have the temple of Aphrodite in that city, the goddess of love, the goddess of sexuality. And we mentioned this on Sunday night, in the lesson on Sunday night, about there's that temple. You hear the word temple, and what do you think? It's a religious establishment. And it's a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. You think, okay, there will be worshipers that are going to this temple, and there were. And you would expect that at a religious establishment where people gathered to worship, that there would be those who were employed by the particular religious establishment to see to the needs of those worshipers who came. And there were those people at the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. These were women, priestesses, and we said Sunday night, who served as the prostitutes. Religious establishment. Corinth is known for its religion, but what kind of religion is Corinth known for? It's known for its idolatrous, immoral, ungodly atmosphere. Now, take that brief description of the city and bring the gospel into that city. Bring the gospel there. Would you, perhaps, like to have been maybe in the mindset of Paul, or as he's going there, maybe he thinks, well, the Holy Spirit will just prevent me from going there like he did in Acts chapter 16. Maybe he'll just direct me somewhere else, because surely we're not going to take the gospel to Corinth. What good is it going to do in Corinth? Well, we don't get to decide where we go, do we? And we don't get to decide how much power the gospel has. The gospel is taken to the city of Corinth. And if you look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 18, that's where the gospel is taken to the city of Corinth. Paul spends 18 months there in Acts chapter 18, teaching and preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth, and you have a number of individuals who are converted while he is there during that 18 months. Paul only spent a longer period of time in one other city on one other occasion. That was the city of Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, Acts 18 is his second journey. On his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. So the only other time he spent a long period of time was here at Corinth, 18 months. What happens when Paul leaves? Do they start having problems? What happens sometimes is that it's the gospel comes into the city, the gospel is preached, the gospel is obeyed, individuals become Christians. And then when it came time for Paul to leave, these immature Christians, these babes in Christ, perhaps did not know all that they needed to know, although they were living in the day of spiritual gifts. And some of those gifts were miraculous knowledge and miraculous faith. And so some of them would have had some miraculous abilities in that regard. But on the other hand, they're still dealing with their past life. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What kind of people made up the church at Corinth? Were they a bunch of the people that were converted? Were they a bunch of just religiously good, godly people? They just needed a little bit of a nudge into the direction of Christ, and now they're saved. Is that the kind of people that became Christians? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look in verse 9. Do you not know? He's writing this to Christians. Christians, do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sodomites, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Is he insulting them? Not insulting them. He's just stating a fact. That's what you used to be. Now, in the city of Corinth, what other kind of people do you think you're going to find? Other than these kind of people. And so he said to them, such were some of you, period. What's the word you have after that? But. That's what you used to be. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. How many buts are in that verse? Three. Why? Because here's where you used to be. You used to be of the world. You used to be of the world in every way. But you were changed. You were justified. You were transformed. You were sanctified. And you were transformed by the blood of Christ. And now that's not you anymore. You were of the world, but now you are not anymore. What's the deal with Christians? Can we be in the world? We need to be in the world, but not of the world. Does God want us to be in the world? It's a little hard to go into all the world and preach the gospel if you are not in the world. Right. The salt's not going to do any good, Jerry says, by itself. So you got to get the salt into the world. You got to get the light into the world. But the problem that Corinth had after Paul left is that the world was getting back into them. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and you have this on page 82. Here's the main emphasis of this book you have listed at the top of page 82. What Paul was trying to do to help this church was to be able to resolve some of the issues that they had, to be able to answer some of the questions that they had asked of him, but to be able to do that by showing them just this simple truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, aren't you already supposed to know that? Jesus Christ is Lord. Is there anything more fundamental to being a Christian than those four words? Jesus Christ is Lord. You need to know that. You need to believe that in order to become a Christian. But just because you knew it once and you believed it once, does that mean that you're always going to live by it? Here were some Christians who had forgotten. Here were some Christians who were drifting And the reason was they had lost sight of, what does that mean? Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean? He comes first. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? He's got all authority. What does it mean? Jesus Christ is Lord. What did this church need to know? That's it. So here's what he writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. He calls himself in verse 1, Paul, I'm writing this. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The problem was with this church that Corinth was getting into the church. The church is supposed to be in Corinth. The problem they were experiencing was that Corinth was getting back into the church. So he writes to this church in verse 2, to those who are what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? They've been set apart. What does that mean? You've been sanctified, you've been set apart in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You're different. Here you are as holy creatures. It goes on, doesn't he, to call them saints, called to be saints. Saint is the noun form of the verb sanctify. Those are the same words, just in a verb and a noun form. So they have been sanctified. Remember what did verse chapter 6 and verse 11 say? Such were some of you. You're not that anymore. Why are you not that anymore? But you were washed. What did chapter 6 verse 11 say? But you were washed, but you were sanctified. When someone becomes a child of God, when somebody obeys the gospel, they are set apart by God. They are set apart from the world. They've had separation from the world. But here's the second part of that. Sanctification has two parts to it. You're sanctified, underscore this preposition, you're sanctified from the world. You get out of it. But then what? You are set apart, here's the next preposition, to Christ. It's not enough just for Christians to be different from the world. Big deal. You turn on the television, you see some people that are different, don't you? I mean, yeah, that's it. So it's not just, well, I'm going to be different from everybody else. Well, different based upon what? There's got to be a standard that you follow. And so as Diana says, you've got to be different. You've got to be set apart unto Christ in obedience to His commandments. And so what this church needed to understand is they were not to be in the world. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. They had been set apart by Christ, to be sanctified by Christ. And here's the end of verse 2. It says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in this book, you had it noted on your first page of page 80. The word Lord is found 70 times in this book. Yes, 16 chapters. And in 16 chapters, you've got the word Lord 70 times. You do the math. What is Paul trying to impress upon this church? If you want to solve your problems, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this book is divided into two parts. Part one, part two. First part is that Paul had received a report from the household of Chloe, who were members of the church there in Corinth. He had received a report about some serious issues that were happening in the church at Corinth. They were experiencing division. They were experiencing carnality. They were experiencing some haughtiness and arrogance. They were going through some issues. So household of Chloe comes and reports some things to Paul. And that's what he sits down in those first six chapters, is to address these things to this church that they are dealing with. But in every one of them, what's the solution? Jesus Christ is Lord. You want to overcome the problems that you're having? You turn back to Christ as the Lord of your life. Then you get to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7. What are the first few words you have in chapter 7? Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Shifting gears when you get to chapter 7. Chapter 7, apparently they had written a letter to Paul asking him some questions, wouldn't you? I mean, if you could do a Q&A with the Apostle Paul, would you do it? And so they wrote a letter. They wrote a letter with questions to Paul, apparently. And so in chapter 7, that's where he turns and says, okay, now let me address the questions that you've asked. Look in chapter 8 and verse 1. How does chapter 8 and verse 1 start? Now concerning things. And what you're going to see as you go, and it won't be every time, but many times what happens is when he changes topics or when he goes to a new question, he uses that phrase in chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so there's that common phrase he'll sometimes use, say, okay, let me go to the next question. He doesn't say next question, but he says, now concerning, let's go to another issue. But every time he answers a question, and think about the variety of their questions. In chapter 7, they asked him about marriage. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, they asked him about how do we deal with weaker brethren? How do we deal with our relationship with each other? And how do we deal with this meat that's offered to idols? And you get to some of these issues. What about the Lord's Supper? What about the role of women? What about spiritual gifts? What about the resurrection? What about giving on the first day of the week? They had all these questions. But the common answer every time was, don't forget, Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that the answer to all of our questions too? If we've got questions about life, where does the answer start? The answer starts, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if He's Lord, where do I go for the answers? I go to His book for the answers. And when I go to His book for the answers and I find His answers, what do I need to do about those answers? I need to obey them. Do I get to decide whether those are good ideas? No, I'm not Lord. Do I get to take a vote? Say, well, what do you think about the role of women? Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about Lord's Supper every Sunday? Do I get to take a vote? No, I'm not Lord. None of us are Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who has all authority. And that the church at Corinth, full of all of these problems, and such a fundamental answer to every one of those things. So Paul writes this first letter, and he sends it off. Paul was the man who moved his hand, had a pen and ink and paper. He's the one who moved his hand and wrote this out using his vocabulary, using his understanding of the language. But who was it who ultimately wrote that letter? The Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 14, verse 37. And here's a key verse, and we're moving on from the book of 1 Corinthians. But here's a key verse in this book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, you think you're something? You think you're all that? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, stop here. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of who? The Lord. This isn't me. It's amazing how many individuals go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and they want to pull out a Pauline privilege to the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does Paul say right here? These are not my words. These are the commandments of the Lord. I didn't make this up. This is what the Lord told me to write. So the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write these things. But after he sends this letter off, the human part of Paul becomes concerned. If you had just written this letter to somebody, this scathing, direct, to the point letter, if you had just written this letter to somebody and you stuck it in the mail, and once you stick it in the mail, it's a done deal, right? Maybe. Depends, you know, did you put the stamp on it? Did you put enough postage on it? Is the postman having a good day? There's a lot of other factors maybe, but once you stick it in the mail, it's a done deal. You send an email. Once you click send, you can't get it back. Have you ever sent something and you started, oh, I wonder how they're going to read that. Wonder what they're going to think about that. Wonder what they're going to do about that. That's Paul. He sends this letter. He becomes concerned, ungodly way, not in questioning the Lord at all, but he is worried about the church. Go to 2 Corinthians and... Since we are in these books, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is not really the point that I want to bring out about 2 Corinthians, but go here just to grab Paul's emotions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know that Paul writes here, beginning in verse 23, he begins chronicling a number of things that he had endured already as an apostle. Now remember, he writes this on his third missionary journey. He hasn't been arrested in Jerusalem yet. He hasn't been put on trial yet. He hasn't suffered shipwreck in Acts 27 yet. He hasn't been all of these things. But here's what he endured already. You pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the end of verse 23 says that in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, verse 24, from the Jews, 5 stripes I received. 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. And journeys often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, of countrymen, of Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, and weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. What a complainer. Is that what he's doing? Woe is me. Look at me. I'm going to make a list of all the bad stuff that's ever happened to me. No. If you put that verse in its context, and if you look at your handout, look on page, what page is this? Probably 88, maybe-ish. If you look on page 88, here's how the book of 2 Corinthians lines up for you. It lines up. 2 Corinthians is very hard to outline. Because it's a very emotional book as Paul is writing it. But if you put 2 Corinthians 11 in its context, Paul is answering a number of charges that have been made against him as an apostle. And if we won't take time to look at this, but on page 90 of your handout, there were about 13 different charges that these false teachers who had come into the church, about 13 different charges that they had made against Paul in their minds to prove he's not an apostle. Now, why would they want to prove that he wasn't an apostle? What could they gain from proving that Paul was not an apostle? What do they have to gain, Jim? That's it. That's fundamental right there. If you prove that this man is not an apostle, then you don't need to believe anything he's ever said or follow anything he's ever done. You discredit his message in its entirety. And so when we read the book of Galatians, we read the book of 2 Corinthians, we read the parts of 1 Corinthians, there are parts of a number of Paul's books where he defends his apostleship. He defends the fact that he is an apostle of Christ. And you might read that and you might think, wow, you know, he's just arrogant, isn't he? Or he got his feelings hurt. He sure did get his feelings hurt and he's just lashing out at him. No. He's an apostle. Who made him an apostle? Jesus Christ. He's an apostle preaching a message. Who gave him that message? Jesus Christ. If somebody comes along and tries to discredit the man, his apostleship, his authority, and his message, who are they attacking? They're attacking Jesus Christ. Paul's not going to stand for it. And he's not going to stand for the fact that they are discrediting and attacking the message that he's preached, which is the gospel of Christ. He's not going to stand for it. So you put 2 Corinthians in his context. Paul is answering opposition and challenge after challenge against his apostleship. And this is one of them. Right here in the middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, trying to claim that he doesn't have proper credentials to be called an apostle, et cetera, et cetera. So he's listing, here's the things I've endured as an apostle. Now verse 28, this is where I want us to go anyway. Verse 28, besides the other things, here's all this list of physical things that he has endured. But besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, some of these other things didn't happen daily, but he says, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. When Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians and he sent it off to be delivered, what was his reaction? He's got deep concern for the church at Corinth. He has deep concern about their faithfulness to the Lord. He has deep concern about how they are going to respond and to to receive that first letter. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What Paul does is Paul discharges Titus. What's interesting about 2 Corinthians, and you have this on page 86, I think. What's interesting about 2 Corinthians is you read more about Titus and 2 Corinthians than you do in any other book of the New Testament. You would think if there's a book with your name on it named Titus, you'd read more about Titus in that book than you would anybody else. You read more about Titus in 2 Corinthians than you do any other place in the New Testament. He's not even listed. He's not even mentioned by name in the book of Acts. But you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul there, again, is addressing this church, telling them what he had endured as an apostle. Go to verse 12, where he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas," this is Paul waiting for Titus to come back. How was that first letter received? He sent Titus off. How is that first letter going to, how did the church, you know, how could they have responded? They could have responded and said, "Look at this guy. He's such a know-it-all. Look at this guy. He just thinks you got to cut the line straight and you can't go right. You can't go left. Could they have responded and said, "Forget Christianity. This isn't what we thought it was. We're done with it." Could they have responded that way? Yeah, that's what Paul's concerned about. Or could they have received the letter the way that they did receive the letter, in a way that they honorably accept the word of God for what it is and try to make those changes? So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, "When I was in Troas," he's waiting for Titus in Troas, "to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Paul can hardly even preach the gospel. He is so concerned about what is happening to his brethren in Corinth. And drop over to chapter 7 for just a second. Here is how the book of 2 Corinthians is hard to lay out. Hard to outline, because it's a very emotional book. It's a book where it's one of the most severe books, one of the most stern books you're going to read in the New Testament, but yet it is extremely personal. You're going to read more about the heart of Paul. You're going to be able to see into his heart more in the book of 2 Corinthians than you will most of his other writings. He's just pouring his heart out to these brethren. You get over 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's like he remembers, and obviously he's writing by inspiration, but it's like he remembers in chapter 7 that he left off in chapter 2 and didn't finish what he was writing about. Look in chapter 7, verse 5. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia," remember how chapter 2 ended? From Troas, we went to Macedonia, and then there's like this big pause where he deals with the ministry that he was involved in, in teaching the gospel, and then he finishes that pause in chapter 7, verse 12. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." Remember, that's what he said in chapter 2. "I got to Troas, I had no rest in my spirit." He says here, our bodies had no rest. "But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts." Comfort is one of the key words in this book. You read chapter 1, and you're going to read the word comfort, verses 3, 4, and 5, and I think verse 6 and 7, you're going to read the word comfort about half a dozen times just in those verses, at the beginning of this book. So Paul received word from Titus, and what is his reaction? Comfort. Relief. At the response to this church, to that first letter, verse 6 says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so he had received a good report from Titus and the message that he brought back about how the letter had been received. But it wasn't all good news. Titus also brought back word that there were some other challenges that had entered the church. And so Paul spends a lot of time in this book. Part of the reason that this book is so scathing and stern in its writings is because Paul is dealing with a number of carnal activities that they had become involved in, and he's dealing with these false teachers who had come in as well. Go back to chapter 2 for just a second. Here's something interesting, as you read through this book, look in chapter 2, verse 6. We don't have time to develop the entirety of the context here. chapter 2 and verse 6. But here's an interesting word. He's talking about the withdrawal that they had done from the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had taken his father's wife. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "You all did it." Now, notice what he says. "This punishment, which was inflicted by who?" The majority. Did the entirety of the church follow Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? The entirety of the church did not. But he spends time addressing the majority in this regard. And what you're going to find, go to page 87. Look at the very bottom line that you have on page 87. Here is who Paul is writing to when he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. Part of the time he is speaking to the penitent, those who had repented, and faithful majority. The majority of the church who got the first letter and repented from what they had done wrong and obeyed what Paul said. He spends some time praising them in the book of 2 Corinthians. He spends some time addressing the stubborn and rebellious minority. And those are some of the stern parts of this book that you're going to read. And then he spends some time in this book addressing those false teachers who had come in and were trying to bind the old law upon these Christians. And what's interesting about the book of 2 Corinthians is that it's not all divided up nice and neat. You would think if we could divide it into these three sections, it'd be all nice and neat, but it's not. He'll be addressing the majority and then go into a scathing rebuke of the minority. You're like, what happened there? Where is he going? And he's just, that's the heart of the man who gets a report back that comforts him. The majority have obeyed, but also grieves him. There are false teachers who have invaded, and they are binding upon these brethren things that God does not want bound upon them. Last verse I want us to see. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I know the second bell is going to ring. Give about 45 seconds here. Last verse I want us to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Here's the key. One of the keys to this book. It's not about Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves." This isn't about us. We preach Christ Jesus. Now here's the key word from 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And how do we preach ourselves then? Bondservants. We're not the Lord. Jesus is Lord. How do we present ourselves? We present ourselves as the bondservants of Jesus. Now wouldn't that fix a lot of problems in the church? We would see ourselves as the bondservants and see Jesus as the Lord and to make sure that that relationship is always the same. Obviously, with 29 chapters between these two books, there's a whole lot more than what we could look at tonight. But hopefully this has given you a good taste for these books. And we'll spend time next week getting into a couple of the prison epistles. So I look forward to being with you then. Thank you for your good attention tonight.